Yeah, then let's turn, shall we, to chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8. Okay, so I'm going to read from verse 6 down to verse 22. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Okay, so it says there in verses 6 and 7, it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. So I take it that's 40 days after the tops of the mountains have become visible, that you read about in verse 5 there, just before the part where I start. So 40 days after the tops of the mountains became visible, Noah opened the window of the ark, and then it says Noah sent out a raven and a dove. And the raven, it says, kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot and returned to the ark. Now, some commentators think the raven never came back. And in fact, I looked at one of those children's stories of Noah's Ark, and I don't know whether it's typical of all children's stories of Noah's Ark, but in that one it said the raven never came back. And so some people think that he let this raven out, it kept flying to and fro, but it never actually came back. Ravens, of course, are carrion birds. They feed on flesh, they feed on meat. So the suggestion is that the raven must have found food, that it scavenged, and possibly carcasses of dead animals that were floating on the surface of the water. So some people think that the raven never came back. Other people, other commentators suggest or state that there's actually nothing in the Hebrew text to suggest that the raven never came back, and that in fact in verse 8, where it says it kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth, might suggest it kept returning back to the ark and then out again until finally there was somewhere for it to land. You pay your money, you take your choice. Whichever you think it is. However, what it does say is that the dove came back. When he first let the raven and the dove out, the dove came back because it found nowhere to land, verse 9. So then it says, Noah waited for another 7 days, and then he let the dove out again, verse 10. This time, the dove didn't come back immediately, but it came back in the evening, and it had a freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth, which, of course, has become a kind of symbol of peace, hasn't it? That this is where, I guess, that originated. So then, because he saw the freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth, Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth, it says. So then it says, he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent the dove out again, only this time it never came back. Which did not spell the end of the dove species, because, of course, it tells us, Bible, you know, it's thoroughly consistent and without error. Amen. You see, the Bible tells us in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7 that there were 7 of every clean animal, and it says in verse 3, 7 of birds. Now, I don't know whether that just means 7 of every clean bird or 7 of birds full stop, but the point is, there were 7 pairs of doves. So even if this dove had gone off and got lost or died or whatever, you know, that doesn't spell the end of the dove species, because there were plenty of other doves. Thus, we look around us today and we're surrounded by doves of various kinds. The Bible is completely consistent. Okay, so by now then, Noah has felt that the ark had come to land on some solid ground surface, and by now he knows that the waters have receded greatly. He has seen that the surface of the land is drying out, and by my reckoning, looking at all these dates that are placed here so that we can tell when everything happened, it was in the 11th month of Noah's 600th year that Noah sent out those birds from the ark, and that equates to 9 months after the flood actually began. That's in chapter 7 verse 11. So 9 months after the flood started is when Noah sent out these birds, and I imagine that there was a real longing amongst, you know, Noah's family, and I guess the animals too, to want to get out of the ark. I mean, this is kind of what we were thinking about last week. But there is no suggestion here at all that Noah or his family tried to break the door down at this point, now that he sees that there's land and the surface of the land is drying out. There's no suggestion that they said, come on guys, let's break the door down and let's get out there. Rather, it says they waited in fact another 5 weeks until the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year. In other words, they waited for his birthday 5 weeks later, and then it says they took the cover off and they saw the surface of the ground was now dry. But even then they didn't go out. But they continued to wait on God, to wait until God gave the word. Amen. And in fact, it wasn't for almost 2 months after that, on the 27th day of the second month, that God finally gave the word. And you read that in verses 14 to 17, where it says, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried, not just the surface of the ground now, the earth was dried. And God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you, your sons, your wives, your sons' wives with you, and bring out every living thing with you. So God's word finally came. And it seems to me, you see, that the lesson here is about the importance of waiting on God. You know, Noah was a true man of faith. There's no question about that. In fact, we've looked at this in some depth over the last few weeks. But Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So his faith was demonstrated in that he heard the word of God. He believed it, and he acted upon it by building that ark, you see. His faith was demonstrated in that he became a preacher of righteousness amongst the people of his generation. He spoke the word of God. He spoke the message of righteousness to the people of his generation, and he lived a life that was consistent with the message he preached. In other words, he didn't preach one thing and then go off and do another. He lived, his life was you know, a testimony, a witness to God. And his faith was demonstrated by his obedience. But Noah's faith was demonstrated here, at this point in time, in that he waited on God. He waited on God. He didn't just rush ahead. He didn't say to his sons, come on, the ground's dry now. Or give in to any pressure that his sons were giving him. Come on, Dad, the ground's dry. Even the dove's not come back. He didn't give in to any of that. He waited until God's word came. That's also faith, you know. That's also faith. But you know, I was thinking about this, and it struck me, you know, that for people who are active and who are doing, people who like doing something, waiting can be especially difficult thing to do. Especially when looking around, you can see that the stuff that needs doing. But you know, there are some things that we shouldn't rush ahead with. We should wait on God. And I was thinking of examples from the Bible of this, and I suppose one example of this is think about Jesus' disciples after the resurrection, and after that 40-day period following the resurrection, when Jesus on several occasions appeared to his disciples in the resurrection body. Okay, think about his disciples at this point in time. They'd been with Jesus for over 3 years now. They'd heard his teaching, as much teaching as Jesus was giving them at that point. They'd heard it all. They'd been taught well. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen incredible healings and deliverances, even seen the dead raised. Not only that, by this time, they'd seen him crucified, buried, and raised again to life. Amen. And on top of all of that, he'd called them to a ministry, and he'd given them a mission, a ministry, a commission. But what did Jesus say to them on that occasion, just before he ascended into heaven? Well, you read about it in Acts chapter 1, don't we? Verses 4 and 5. Basically, Jesus said to them, go back to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, of which you've heard me speak. And when you think about that, he didn't tell them at that point in time how long they would have to wait. He didn't say, it'll only be 10 days, like, but you know, just hang fire for 10 days. He didn't tell them how long they'd have to wait. As far as they knew, it might have been 3 years. He didn't tell them how long to wait. Neither did he tell them how they would know when they'd received it. He just said, go back to Jerusalem and wait until you receive the gift my Father promised, of which you have heard me speak. Not many days hence, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He just told them to wait. And when you've received it, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so let's ask a question here. What do we think would have happened if the disciples hadn't waited? If, let's suppose they were so, I know they were actually full of fear, but let's just suppose for a minute they were so enthusiastic to get on with, you know, fulfilling the Great Commission, that they said, we're not waiting for anything, let's get out there, men. You know, let's get on with it. Mm-hmm. What do you suppose would have happened if they'd done that, if they hadn't waited?
No power.
They wouldn't have had the power. They had the teaching. They had in their minds everything they'd seen, but they wouldn't have had the same power.
Their ministry would not have been effective.
Wouldn't have been effective, absolutely right. You know, in many respects, it could have been a disaster, couldn't it? And of course, it didn't happen like that, because they did wait. So we can only surmise. But I think one thing we can say for certain is that had they not waited, it wouldn't have turned out as it did. It would not have resulted in the things we read about in Acts chapter 2. But the fact is, they did wait. And it's not as though they did nothing while they waited. Because principally, it seems to me, they did two things while they waited. The main one is they prayed. And secondly, they kind of organised themselves as best as they could with the guidance God gave them. And I'm thinking about the replacement of Judas there, you know. I think they did something else as well. They watched, in a sense, for this gift. They were looking for this gift. They prayed. They organised themselves as best they could under the circumstances, and they waited. They watched, and they waited. And then 10 days later, boom, the Holy Ghost fell upon them and they were filled with power. And listen, when the Holy Spirit came, they were in absolutely no doubt that this was it. This is what Jesus has been talking about. They didn't say, now then, let's just have a council here. Let's have a discussion as to whether what we have experienced here is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They knew. And there was no dispute. There was no dispute in the fact that they'd got it. Nowadays, and for donkey's years now, the church has been disputing and debating as to what exactly is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But I put it to you, they have no doubt whatsoever. This is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel when they were asked. You know, so that's what happened. And then as soon as the Holy Spirit hit them and filled them, they were driven out there and the work began in earnest. And so they began to evangelize. They began to answer the questions. They began to evangelize. And so by the end of that day, 120 had become 3,000 within a day. The message of the resurrection went out. The work of evangelistic mission had started, and the organising of the church properly began. The timing was perfect. The preaching was powerful. And the effect was incredible. Because they waited on God. So to come back to the ark then, let's ask the same question. What would have happened if Noah and his sons had failed to wait for the word of God regarding when they should come out of the ark? What if, after seeing that the surface of the ground looked dry, they'd have said to themselves, well, come on, let's bust this door open, let's get out of here, and let's let all the animals out too. What would have happened? Yeah, they might. Well, yeah, quite. They might not have got the door down, but if they had,
their relationship with God would have been terribly affected.
True.
And that is a crucial part of the whole thing.
Absolutely.
Disobedience would have been displayed.
Yeah, and possibly too, it may well have been, for all we know, and again, I'm only surmising here, but up to this point, it says the surface of the ground was dry. It wasn't until the 27th day of the second month that it says the ground was dry. So what if it was only the surface of the ground that was dry and they'd come out? Well, they might well have ended up stuck in the mire, might they? It might not quite have been the joyful day that it turned out to be because they waited on God. You see, the fact is, They didn't rush out. They waited on God. And then the word finally came from God. And when it came, it wasn't a day too soon. And it wasn't a day too late. God's timing is always perfect.
Amen.
Whether we understand it or not, God's timing is always perfect. And while they waited, I don't think they were idle either. For a start off, they got on with, again, we kind of looked at this last week, they got on with doing those things God had given them to do. They got on with doing that faithfully. But also, they watched for the signs. And that's what the sending out of those birds is about. They were looking for the signs that, you know, circumstances were improving. They were watching for the signs. And I'm guessing they prayed too, as they waited. So they watched and prayed.
Yeah.
Well, what are we waiting for today? What are you waiting for personally? Well, praise God for that, so am I. There might actually be other things that some of us are waiting for too, in our life right now. It may be that some of us have been praying to God for some word of direction in our life, perhaps some guidance on some issue within our life. Or maybe, for some of us, it's a healing that we've been praying for and we're waiting for.
Yeah.
Well, do you know what? God's timing is perfect. And I know that we want things instantly, because we live in that kind of a world today. Everything's instant. But God's timing is perfect. It really is. And when it happens, it will happen then because in God's timing, he will have accomplished something through the waiting. Okay? And Paul said the rapture. I trust we're all waiting for the rapture. Absolutely. Well, what should we do while we wait for the rapture?
Watch.
Watch,
right.
Jesus said. For you know not the hour in which your Lord comes. Watch and pray, Jesus says, that you will be counted worthy. Watch and pray.
Well, we need to get on with the work you give us.
That's my next point, William.
Yeah.
Continue, as Noah did in the ark, with the things God has given us to do that we know already. That's what we've got to do. We've got to continue to do the things that faithful believers have always done right from the start. What have they always done? Preach the gospel. Commit themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to breaking of bread, to prayer, to the fellowship. These are the things that believers have always done down the centuries. And it doesn't change because we're now in the modern world and the digital age. These are the things that are always important. And there's work that God has maybe has given individuals to do, responsibilities within the body of Christ, or within our own family. We're to continue to do that and do it faithfully. Who is the faithful and wise servant, Jesus said? The one who's found doing the things his master called him to do when he returns. He's the faithful and wise servant. So that's what we have to do. So finally then, the day came and Noah and his family and the animals went out of the ark, verses 15 through 19. And I just think, what a joyful day that must have been.
Amen.
What a sight that must have been. Wouldn't it have been brilliant to catch that one on film? To see all those animals. You know, I'm not an expert on these things, but you know, when a farmer, you know, keeps certain animals, you know, in the kind of barn or the paddock over the winter period, and then when the time's right, that animal's let out, and whoa, you know, goes with a leap and a jump and fantastic, you know, because freedom at last. What a fantastic day that must have been. So then we come to the next bit, verses 20 and 21, and we read here the first thing that's recorded in the Bible anyway that Noah did after he came out of the ark. And how important is this? What's the first thing he did? Well, he didn't build a house. He didn't say to himself, right, I'm building a hut now. I've been in that boat too long now. I'm going to build a nice house for myself. No, the first thing recorded in the scripture is that he built an altar, not a house. He built an altar and he offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Verse 20 says, he built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And it's been pointed out that this, in a sense, must go down as the greatest and most costly sacrificial offering ever brought by a man. When you consider the availability of animals at that point in time. Okay. So if clean animals, there are seven of every kind. Some people think seven animals. I tend to think seven pairs myself. But, you know, whichever way you want to look at it, there's seven, probably seven pairs. So still only 14. And he's going to take one of every one of the clean animals and offer it up. When you think of the proportion, that is a huge sacrifice, is it not? It is, for sure. And so, he offers them up as a burnt offering to God. Actually, before we think about the burnt offering, let's just think about what these clean animals are. So Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14 verses 4-6. These are the animals which you may eat. These are clean animals, in other words. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep, and you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hooves split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. And then there are the clean birds too. So what we're looking at here is one at least of all those that he offers up to God. And the burnt offering is, this is the whole burnt offering. This was an offering entirely for God. Nothing is kept back. So if you go to Leviticus and chapter 1, I won't read the whole chapter, but we'll kind of get the idea from a few verses here. So verse 3, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. It goes on to explain what he has to do. And then in verse 10, if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar, etc., etc. And then if verse 14, if the burnt offering is an offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. And then last bit of verse 17, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So this is the whole burnt offering. And the purpose of the whole burnt offering is it was both an acknowledgement of sin on the part of the one who offers it, and it was a request for a renewal of relationship with God. So it's an acknowledgement on the part of the faithful that such a renewal of relationship with God could only be possible on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. And, of course, the sacrifice always points to Christ. That is the point. The faithful who bring that offering to God, what is the ultimate focal point of their faith, it right from the very beginning, was Christ. Okay? So when people point to the greatness and costliness of Noah's offering here in proportion to the animals that were available, and of course those who don't believe would say this was gross cruelty, an absolute waste. That's how they would describe it. But It was a very costly offering, but not to be compared with the costliness of the offering up of Christ himself, of whom all these sacrifices, to whom all these sacrifices point. Who did God the Father send? Not an angel, not cherubim or seraphim, or the highest archangel, not even a host of angels. He sent the Son of God himself in human form. And he suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary to make propitiation for our sins.
Amen.
He was offered up for us.
Amen.
Offered up to who? To God himself. So this then was the first thing Noah did, as recorded here in the scriptures, when he left the ark. As I say, he didn't build a house or throw a party. He made this offering to God. And he worshipped at the altar of sacrifice. He was acknowledging that it was on account of sin that the judgment had come. And it was by God's grace that he'd been saved. And it was on the basis of what these sacrifices represent, or I should rather say, who these sacrifices represent, and faith in him, that they were saved. And it was Noah's humble request that relationship be renewed and continue on the basis of faith in the one who the sacrifice represents, that is Christ. And so it goes on to say in verse 21 then, that the Lord smelt a soothing aroma, and God goes on to then make a covenant with Noah, which we're going to really be thinking about in the main next time. Now, when it says God smelled a soothing aroma, we understand that to mean that God was pleased with Noah's offering. It isn't that God likes the smell of burning flesh. It's just when Moses was writing this, he was simply conveying in human terms that God was pleased with Noah's offering, with the sacrifices that Noah had brought. And the reason that he was pleased was this was an offering that was brought, it was a right offering that was brought in accordance with God's instruction, as all Noah's forebears had done, going right back to Adam, and as seen in Abel's offering. And thereon after, the faithful brought an offering, a sacrifice to God, according to God's direction. And most importantly, they did so in faith. What God was pleased with is that Noah brought a right offering, and he brought it by faith, just as his forebears had done. And God is pleased when we approach him and when we worship him on the basis of Christ's finished work at Calvary, on
Amen.
The basis of Christ's sacrifice. Is God pleased when people sing the right words, songs that have, you know, the right meaningful lyrics regarding Christ and his sacrifice? Is God pleased when he hears people sing that? I would say yes, if yes, what's in the heart, and whether it's brought in faith. That's it. Because, you know, anybody can sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and it's a beautiful hymn, but one can sing that with one's mind elsewhere. A person who's not even born again of the Spirit of God can sing that. Mm. Or there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Mm. Or any other of the great hymns. God is pleased when people sing or worship or pray with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished at the cross of Calvary. The Lord was pleased with Noah's offering. And so next we read about the covenant he made with Noah, and that goes from verse 21 down to verse 17 of chapter 9, which, as I say, we're going to be looking at next week. But I want to just finish off this evening by briefly commenting on second part of verse 21 and verse 2. And just to think about this statement in relation to some of the things that are being said very, very frequently today in our generation. So let me just read this. It says, "Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Okay, so first of all, let's just think about this. Say, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Now, that shouldn't be understood in the sense that God had lifted the original curse that we read about in chapter 3 and verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's the original curse of the earth. And God hadn't lifted that, and it's evident for all to see that that curse still remains at this point in time. So rather, it should be understood in the sense that God was saying he would never destroy all flesh again as he had done in the flood. It's that. It's the curse, as it were, manifesting itself in judgment as per the flood. He is not going, he's never going to destroy all living things with a flood. That is what it means. And when we take into context what he's going to say in other parts of his covenant with Noah, that is what it means. Okay, but in closing, I just want to draw your attention to verse 22. Because it says, while the earth remains, that is to say, as long as this present world continues, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Okay. Now, there is going to come a day when God will destroy this world and this universe with fire. Right? And that, according to my understanding of Scripture, will be right at the end of the millennium. So even if the rapture happened tonight, that's still at least 1,007 years off. That's if the rapture happened tonight. At least 1,007 years. 7 years tribulation, 1,000-year millennial reign, then the destruction of this present universe replaced by a new heaven and new earth. So it might be a lot longer than that, but it's going to be at least 1,007 years before it's destroyed by fire. But as long as this present world continues, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Even the tribulation, terrible though that period of time will be, will not destroy every living thing on planet Earth. Okay? Now, contrast that with some of the things that we're being told today by the sort of climate change people. Okay? Who think that climate change is man-made, and some of them even think we've passed the tipping point. It is now too late. And so others think we're quite close to it. So what I did was, I grabbed a couple of articles off the internet, and I want to read parts of these to you this evening. The first is entitled, "Will We Soon Be Extinct?" Something nice and cheery to finish off with this evening. So this is what it says. Population ecologists, that is scientists who study the relationship between species and the environment, from the universities of York and Leeds, took a closer look at the fossil record recently. They found that, historically speaking, we are living in a climate that traditionally has seen the extinction of large numbers of species. The fossil record is the history of our planet. It's composed of information gathered from fossils, rock layers, ice samples and other geological phenomena. When put together, this information forms a picture of life and climate of Earth over the past 550 million years. Which is extraordinary, considering the Earth's only 6,000 years old. But, you know, they don't know that, you know, so they're thinking in terms of billions of years. The population ecologist compared 520 million of years of Earth's climate change with species extinction throughout the same period. What they found is somewhat alarming. During times of cool weather, called ice house periods, biodiversity thrives. Biodiversity is the presence of a large number of different species. If an ecosystem or planet is diverse, then the conditions are right to support evolution, reproduction, which doesn't exist, of course, but they think it does, and genetic divergence. In other words, if our planet was a business, then biodiversity means business is good. But during warm greenhouse periods, biodiversity suffers. This lack of biodiversity appears to be due to mass extinction, the loss of large numbers of different species. According to the British Population Ecologist study, as the global climate has heated up in the past, large numbers of species have died out. So why might this be a big deal for us? Well, you know, I mean, it's anyway. Some of the worst mass extinctions found in the fossil record took place during climates very similar to the one which we currently live. The York and Leeds researchers suggest that based on predicted increases in temperatures over this century, Earth could see another mass extinction event as soon as a few generations from now. That means our younger readers' grandchildren could be around when this mass extinction occurs. But science can't say for certain that it will. Well, thank you for your honesty. There's no evidence that periods of global warming have been directly responsible for mass extinctions, but researchers are able to show direct correlations between global warming and mass extinctions in the past. Higher temperatures loom conspicuously during these periods of extinction. That's that one. This one's even worse. So this one is entitled, I mean, this goes on for pages, but I'm just going to read a paragraph out of this. This is entitled, "The Four Most Critical Global Warming Deadlines and Tipping Points We Must Never Forget or We Go Extinct." There are just four global warming deadlines and tipping points to never forget. 2025, 2042 to 67 or earlier, 2063 to 72 or earlier, and 2029, once you understand the other three. Of these four tipping points, 2025 is the most important, which is only 5 years away, guys, so you better listen up. Once we cross, get it, and listen to this. Now, this, I got onto this via the Extinction Rebellion people. Okay, so I don't know whether it's written by them or just, but this is what... Once we cross the 2025 tipping point, control of our global warming future is all but over for centuries to thousands of years. If we miss the following three critical deadlines and cross their corresponding tipping points, mass, human, animal and biological extinction, as well as economic, social and political chaos, will occur within our lifetimes. That's a definitive statement, okay? So, the seasons have changed, people say.
Yeah.
It's not like it used to be. Mm-hmm. My daffodils are coming up in January. It's not like it. The seasons have changed. Global warming is going to devastate the natural order so that there'll be no more summer and winter, as we've known it. These are the kind of statements that we're hearing. Man has and continues to manufacture his own doom. They are saying, within our lifetime, unless we do something by 2025. Okay. But not everybody believes that. Here's another article that I got out of the Daily Telegraph. Well, it's from a few years ago. But this is not written by believers. This is by secular scientists who have another point of view. I've just got time for this. Claims that man-made pollution is causing unprecedented global warming have been seriously undermined by new research which shows that the Earth was warmer during the Middle Ages. From the outset of the global warming debate in the late 1980s, environmentalists have said that temperatures are rising higher and faster than ever before, leading some scientists to conclude that greenhouse gases from cars and power stations are causing these record-breaking global temperatures. Last year, scientists working for the UK Climate Impact Programme said that global temperatures were the hottest since records began, and added, "We are pretty sure that climate change due to human activity is here and it's accelerating." This announcement followed research published in 1998 when scientists at the Climatic Research Unit at the University of East Anglia declared that the 1990s had been hotter than any other period for 1,000 years. This article's from 2003, by the way. Such claims have now been sharply contradicted by the most comprehensive study yet of global temperature over the past 1,000 years. A review of more than 240 scientific studies has shown that today's temperatures are neither the warmest over the past millennium, nor are they producing the most extreme weather, in stark contrast to the claim of the environmentalists. The review carried out by a team from Harvard University examined the findings of studies of so-called temperature proxies, such as tree rings, ice cores and historical accounts, which allow scientists to estimate temperatures prevailing at sites around the world. The findings prove that the world experienced a medieval warm period between the 9th and 14th centuries, with global temperatures significantly higher even than today. They also confirm claims that a little ice age set in around 1300, during which the world cooled dramatically. Since 1900, the world has begun to warm up again, but has still to reach the balmy temperatures of the Middle Ages. The timing of the end of the Little Ice Age is especially significant, as it implies that the records used by climate scientists date from a time when the Earth was relatively cold, thereby exaggerating the significance of today's temperature rise. According to researchers, the evidence confirms suspicions that today's so-called unprecedented temperatures are simply the result of examining temperature change over too short a period of time. The study, about to be published in the journal Energy and Environment, has been welcomed by sceptics of global warming, who say it puts the claim of environmentalists in proper context. Until now, suggestions that the Middle Age were as warm as the 21st century had been largely anecdotal and were often challenged by believers in man-made global warming. Dr. Philip Stott, the Professor Emeritus of Biogeography at the University of London, told The Telegraph, "What has been forgotten in all the discussion about global warming is a proper sense of history." According to Professor Stott, the evidence also undermines doom-laden predictions about the effect of higher global temperatures. During the medieval warm period, the world was warmer even than today, and history shows that it was a wonderful period of plenty for everyone. In contrast, said Professor Stott, severe famines and economic collapse followed the onset of the Little Ice Age around 1300. He said when the temperature started to drop, harvest failed and England's vine industry died. It makes one wonder why there is so much fear of warmth. The United Nations Environmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, the official voice of global warming research, has conceded the possibility that today's record-breaking temperatures may be at least partly caused by the Earth recovering from a relatively cold period in recent history, while the evidence for entirely natural changes in the Earth's temperature continues to grow, its causes still remain mysterious. Well, they're not mysterious if you believe God's in control of the weather. It's not mysterious at all. God's in control of the weather. Dr. Simon Brown, the Climate Extremes Research Manager at the Meteorological Office at Bracknell, said that the present consensus among scientists on the IPCC was that the medieval warm period could not be used to judge the significance of existing warming. Dr. Brown said the conclusion that 20th century warming is not unusual relies on the assertion that the medieval warm period was a global phenomenon. This is not the conclusion of the IPCC, and I think I know why. Because it's part of a conspiracy theory by the globalists. both to divert attention from what they're doing and to bring in global government. But of course, they would say I'm a lunatic conspiracy theorist. but there we are. So that's kind of encouraging if you don't believe the man-made global warming phenomena. But don't take your encouragement from that. Take your encouragement from this. From the Bible that Gary's been waving about on the back row there. Take your encouragement from this. See, in the end, what it all comes down to is this. Who do we think controls the weather? Is it God or is it man? Whose hands does the future of this planet actually lie in? Is it in man's hands or is it in God's? Well, as far as I'm concerned, it's in God's hands, and he controls the weather. And for all our inventive skills and our technical genius, we still can't control the weather. You can still boot your oldest for next year and you might find it's throwing it down when you get there. You know what I mean? You cannot control the weather. God controls the climate. Now, that doesn't mean to say man is not responsible for what he does with things in the natural realm. And constantly putting plastic into the oceans, it's obviously not a good idea. You know, and polluting the planet. I mean, if you go to Beijing today, or you go to Delhi, you need your face mask on, because you'll not survive. You know what I mean? I mean, that is not a good idea. Polluting the planet is not a good idea. You know, firing off a load of nukes is not a good idea. But I am simply saying that the future of this planet is not in the hands of man. Extinction will not be brought about by man. And I finish with this. God is in control. Let me just finish with this. Okay, just suppose for 1 minute man really has the power to cause the extinction of the human race, as these people in these articles are saying. You know, they say even within a generation. Just suppose man could do that, and it'd be the extinction of the human race and many, many other species on the planet. Right, here's the question. If that happened, what then would happen to all those prophecies in God's word concerning events that have not yet happened? Well, they wouldn't happen, would they? If the human race is extinct because of man's mishandling of the planet, then God's word will not be fulfilled. Is that even conceivable?
No.
No, it isn't. So therefore, coming back to our passage, while the earth remains, as long as this present world continues, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease, God says.
Amen.
That is your encouragement. Not the professors of Harvard University or anybody else. That is your encouragement. It's interesting, you know. I read further down in that article, the Extinction Rebellion one, and they've got all these graphics and diagrams, and it's interesting that some of the scenarios that they present will happen if we miss the tipping points sound very much like the tribulation. Interestingly, really, sound very much like the tribulation, and so, you know, one wonders whether God will actually allow man to actually go so far, but he will not let man destroy the planet. Otherwise Jesus will not be reigning here for 1,000 years, will he? That won't happen. God's in control. God's timing's perfect. God's in control. Jesus is coming, and he won't come a day too soon or a day too late. The rapture will happen when he says so. In the meantime, we've got to watch, we've got to pray, we've got to wait, and we've got to get on with doing the things that Jesus asked us to do. Amen. So next time, God willing, if the rapture hasn't happened in between, we'll look at the covenant God made with Noah. Amen. So let's just